My sincere thanks to the elders of this congregation and Brother Doug McLeish for the invitation to be here again this time to be able to share with you some thoughts on the Word of God. I had hoped to be able to attend the lecture more, but that has been impossible, but I'm glad I can be here today and study with you. Those thoughts will be helpful in every way. Doug said it had been more than 30 years, and it has been. After preaching the gospel 30 years and writing all these years, I decided to go back to school the first part of the year, and so I'm enrolled at Freed Harmon College. I'm a student with Dub's son, Andy, and I just want to say at this point that he's one of the finest young men I've met in a long time. He has a good attitude, he's a good student, and he has the ability to become one of the great preachers in the future, I believe. And of course, Laura, his wife, is there too. I don't consider as much as do Andy, but we have a class together, Andy and I do. And if you've ever had a critical introduction class from Brother Dal Flatt, you can imagine what we go through. But nevertheless, it's enjoyable, and I'm glad to be associated with Andy, and knew you'd want to report on him and how he's doing. He's doing great, and he'll do good in the future to come. I appreciate the good work that's been done in this lectureship. I'm asked about it wherever I go in gospel meetings and lectures. And I do not hesitate to recommend it as one of the finest, I believe, in the land. And the books that are being produced will not only be good during this lectureship, but they'll be good in the years to come. And I recommend that everyone get a book and have it in your library for future study and reading. And as you investigate it, you'll be helped so much. I want to thank you for inviting me to have a part in this lectureship, and particularly speak on the subject that I've been discussing, and that is the Holy Spirit in Galatians. In 1970, it was my privilege to publish a book on the Holy Spirit, a workbook that's been widely used since that time and still is. And then it's been my privilege through the years to speak on the lectureships at various places on the Holy Spirit in Cornelius, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit in different books. And I was pleased that I was invited to speak on the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians. You'll notice that it's my responsibility to discuss the Holy Spirit in the context of Galatians. Now, I want to emphasize that point to discuss the Holy Spirit in the context of Galatians. That means, in the first place, that any conclusions drawn about the Holy Spirit from the book of Galatians will not contradict truths taught elsewhere about the Holy Spirit. In the second place, it means that truths or conclusions drawn about the Holy Spirit in Galatians may not include all the truths taught elsewhere about the Holy Spirit. In the third place, it also means that when we study about the Holy Spirit in the book of Galatians, we want to observe, and I place emphasis on the fact, in the context of the book itself. That means it'll be necessary in some cases to bring in verses that others have discussed in detail to give the context in which the Holy Spirit will be found. Time will not permit, of course, to go into great detail on all the verses. And I may bring in some new things that will be helpful since the lectureship, but whatever I leave out will be found in the book itself. I'd like to emphasize in the very first place, just briefly, that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. I believe this is important because of the fact that the many who think of the Holy Spirit as some vague force or influence or some power that acts in some strange, mysterious way. The Holy Spirit's mentioned some 90 times in the Old Testament by at least 18 different names or titles. The Holy Spirit's mentioned some 200 and more than 230 times in the New Testament by about 39 different names and titles. May I suggest that the Holy Spirit, the Bible pictures the Holy Spirit as a divine person. For example, he has the actions of a person. He's able to teach, John 14:26. He's able to testify, John 15:26. He's able to reveal, John 16:13. He can guide and forbid, Acts 16:6 and 7. The Holy Spirit's able to speak, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now, all of these are characteristics or actions of a person. I know that, my friends, but the Holy Spirit has the traits of a person. For example, he has goodness, Nehemiah 9 and verse 20. He has a mind, Romans 8, 26 and 27. He has affection, Romans 15, 30. He has knowledge, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. And on we might go, but to show that he has the traits that belong to a person. I know that the Holy Spirit suffers slights and injuries which can only be ascribed to a person. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed, Matthew 12, 31 and 32. He can be lied to, Acts 5, 3 and 4. He can be resisted, Acts 7, 50 and 51. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And he can be despised, Hebrews 10 and verse 29. He also has the characteristics of a divine person. For example, he's pictured in Psalms 139, verse 10, as being omnipresent, everywhere present. He's omnipotent, Micah 3 and verse 10. The Holy Spirit is as omniscient, that is, he has all knowledge, as 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 10 and 11 will clearly show. Thus, my friends, the Holy Spirit is co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal with God and with the Son. The book of Galatians, in this book, we learn that the Galatian Christians were being bothered by false teachers. Galatians 1 and verse 7. They were insisting that the Galatians must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. Galatians 5, 1-4. They were also insisting that the Galatians are trying to take away the liberty they enjoyed. They were trying to remove that which they had found in Christ. Thus, the Galatian letter was written to answer these false teachers and to show that the Gentiles and Jews could be saved just like the Jews without obeying the gospel, that is, without the law of Moses and without being circumcised. Thus, Paul was showing the Galatians, as he wrote this letter, how to meet the claims of these false teachers. Not only that, but they were claiming that Paul was not an apostle like the 12. This, of course, was emphasized in one of the earlier speeches, and no doubt it's been touched on a number of times, that Paul received what he had from the other apostles, or at least he was taught it. You'll observe that Galatians begins differently from the other letters. Paul begins without thanking them. He begins without talking about the grace of God. He begins, in fact, with the very issue that was prevailing. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Thus, in all of chapter 1 and the first 14 verses of chapter 2, Paul gives proof that he was an apostle. He shows in the first place that he received his apostleship, or that which he taught, not from men, but from God, down through verse 12. He shows that he could not have received what he learned from his former religion, even though he was zealous in that, verses 13 and 14. He shows that immediately after his conversion, when he began to preach Christ to the heathen, he went into Arabia and Damascus. He didn't see anybody, so he had to receive it from God. He then shows that when he went to Jerusalem, he was not there but 15 days. Didn't see anybody but Peter and James, the Lord's brother. He then shows that when he finally went to Jerusalem, either the second or third time in chapter 2, that he was given the right hand of fellowship. They didn't add anything to his teaching. Then in verses 15 through 20, the Apostle Paul shows that men are saved by obeying the gospel and receiving Christ without the deeds of the law. Now all of that forms a background to chapter 3, where we have the Holy Spirit mentioned the first time and the chapters that follow. And then he says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received you the Spirit for the works of the law, but the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, and now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if they be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Paul was simply saying to the Galatians, someone's cast a spell upon you. You're acting as if you've been bewitched. Here's Jesus Christ, who was set forth before you so vividly that his picture is hanging right before your eyes. And yet you're acting as if you didn't even see that. You've been bewitched. You're under a spell. And then he points out to these individuals that by denying the gospel by which you've been saved and going back to the law of Moses in order to be justified, you're in effect denying the effects of the death of Christ upon the cross. This they were doing by repudiating the gospel that Paul preached. Thus Paul raised the question, this only would I learn of you. Since you're acting this way, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? In other words, it's a question that answers itself. It's a question that has with it his own answer. Paul doesn't spend time to answer the question. He assumes that they know the answer to that question. Now, I'll show you in just a moment how he assumes that. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to make an argument based upon this, without even going into detail as to the answer to the question itself, in raising that which was found here. This verse has for many years been one of the most controversial verses in the New Testament. When Paul talked about the hearing of faith, what was he talking about? When Paul talked about receiving the Spirit, again, what was he talking about? Some think the hearing of faith refers to the whole gospel system itself, the plan of salvation. That is, God's scheme of redemption. While others think the hearing the faith here refers to believing and obeying the gospel, in contrast to the works of the law itself. Some have the idea that the receiving the Spirit refers to the ordinary indwelling of the Spirit, which all receive upon becoming a Christian. Some think the receiving the Spirit here refers to the miraculous measure of the Spirit. Well, obviously it doesn't refer to all these things. Notice verse 5. In my judgment, verse 5 explains verse 2, at least expands its meaning. When Paul said, "He that ministers you the Spirit, doeth he it with the works of the law of the hearing of faith." Again, my friends, notice that the question is, did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law? Or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Again, the receiving of the Spirit here, in my judgment, refers to miraculous measure of the Spirit in this context. Now notice, it's my responsibility to discuss the Holy Spirit in the context of Galatians. It's my judgment that in this context, he's referring particularly to the miraculous measure of the Spirit which the Galatians had received. In other words, whatever he's talking about was so obvious and so plain that there was no need of even answering that. Again, it was such that it was among them that they could see it. At least they knew it was true, and Paul didn't even answer or give evidence to prove it. But based upon that, the Apostle Paul makes an argument in order to prove that his apostleship and to show that how they'd received the Spirit. The late Brother Gus Nichols said he believed that the receiving the Spirit here referred to the miraculous measure. That no doubt the Galatians had received by the laying on of some apostle's hand, probably the Apostle Paul, that worked among them. Brother Guy in Woods has long held that the receiving the Spirit here refers to the miraculous measure of the Spirit. In other words, he who worked miracles among you or signs among you. Brother McGarvey, one of the great scholars of the past, took the view that it referred to the miraculous measure of the Spirit. That was proof of Paul's apostleship that had been given the laying on the hands of the Galatians knew to be true. You recall in Acts the 8th chapter, beginning with about verse 14. Now when the apostles, which at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent in Peter and John, who, when they were come, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 shows or talks about the signs of an apostle. In other words, that which they had the ability to do, which was the working of miracles. Not only that, my friends, but one of the signs or one of the abilities of the apostles was to lay hands on others and give them miraculous power. In Acts 19, in verse 6, when Paul laid hands on the 12, they were to speak in tongues and prophesy. In Acts the 6th chapter, verses 6 and 7, when they laid hands on the 7, they were to perform miracles. It's obvious then that the way through which God gave miraculous power unto man was through the laying on the apostles' hands. In fact, there's no evidence, as far as I've been able to determine, in the New Testament of anyone ever performing a miracle, unless the apostles first laid hands on them. Now, it's very important, it seems to me, in what we're talking about here, to have that truth firmly established in our mind. Because keep in mind, the Apostle Paul at this point is proving his apostleship. Remember, they had said, "You're not an apostle." This was the accusation of the false teachers. Paul, then, was giving evidence to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was an apostle, and that they knew that, and the evidence was right there in front of them, and they could see it. I want to say this, and then draw a conclusion on that point. Remember, Paul is affirming his apostleship and giving proof of that. So here's the question. Did the false teachers lay hands upon you and give you miraculous gifts? The answer to that question was no. They knew that to be true. Paul, by affirming that he laid hands upon the Galatians and gave them gifts, in other words, he that ministered the Spirit among you, whether it be referring to God who did it through Paul or God himself, and worketh the miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, as the false teachers were claiming, or by the hearing of faith? So Paul, by proving or laying hands upon the Galatians, had given proof of his apostleship, the genuineness of the gospel that he preached, and the assurance that they were children of God in doing what they had done in becoming Christian and did not need the deeds of the law. The false teachers, on the other hand, because they had not done this, were proven to be false teachers and to be rejecting the gospels they preached, which was a perverted gospel, was not to be accepted. It seems to me, then, that in this context, he's referring to the receiving the Spirit in the miraculous sense, given the laying on of the apostles' hands. But then in chapter 3 and verse 14, he said that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now go back and notice the context again in which this is found, and as I say, you have to connect the whole book to really get to each of the verses. You'll observe that in verse 6, after the five verses we've discussed, it says, even as Abraham received the promise, or even as Abraham did what God told him to do and was blessed of God. He was counted as righteous. Now that connects with what he just said, even as is a connecting thought. So what he's pointed out is simply this. The fact that the Galatians had received the Spirit upon their obedience to the gospel, upon their faith, reminded Paul, as the Spirit instructed him, of exactly what happened to Abraham. Abraham received God's promise. Abraham believed God's promise. Abraham obeyed God's promise and was counted righteous without the deeds and the works of the law. In the same way, the Galatians had done this in receiving God's promise and obeying God's will, the gospel, and they had received the promise of God. And the blessing of Abraham had come upon them, and they received the Spirit. Now, this particular case, and of course those of you know the view I hold on the ordinary indwelling of the Spirit in every Christian, but in this context, it's my judgment that the receiving the Spirit in verse 14 is still connected with the thought in verse 2 through 5 in this connection, this case. Because Paul is still proving in the same context the proof that he was an apostle and that they had been saved by the gospel without the deeds of the law. Remember, my friends, the two main points of proof in the book of Galatians is that Paul was an apostle, and secondly, that men could be saved by accepting Jesus Christ and the gospel without the deeds and the works of the law. And so the proof is to that effect. Then in Galatians 4 and verse 6, the apostle Paul said, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Back in chapter 3, beginning with about verse 24, and again you have to get the context of the whole thing, it says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, bring us unto Christ, that it might be justified by faith. But after the faith has come," literally the faith has come, "you're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." In other words, Paul is showing how we became children of God. Now remember chapter 4 and verse 6, "because you are sons." But if you don't go back and see how you became sons, then this verse doesn't have the meaning that we'll have otherwise. So you have to go all the way back to chapter 3. And Paul's pointed out once again, remember, that the law was a schoolmaster to bring the Jews to Christ, but after Christ came, we're no longer the schoolmaster. Since the law was the schoolmaster and Christ has come, then we're no longer the law, Paul's saying. Then he points out, here's how you became children of God. "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Brother Guy would sometimes put it like this: you are because you were. You are children of God because you were baptized into Christ. And then he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male or female, but you're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." All right, so Paul has shown how we become sons of God. Then in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, he says, that means we're no longer in bondage to the law, but we're now, in verse 5, the adopted sons of God. And because you are sons, see, you have to go all the way back to the context. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, you'll notice, as Brother James Bales once said, that he didn't say that the Holy Spirit does this for inspiration in this case, or does it by some strange feeling. But we know that through the words of the Spirit, through obedience to what the Spirit taught, we are children of God. That's what he just got through saying. And because you are sons, then the Holy Spirit authorizes you and authorizes me, who are children of God, to cry, Abba, Father. To say, Father, Father, because we are the sons of God and we're in God's family. And then again, you'll notice, this time in verse 29, Paul says, "But as it was then, even so is it now." He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. If you'll go back several verses before this, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul is discussing the two covenants. I mentioned to you earlier, and you must ever keep that in mind, that he's primarily interested all the way through this book in proving his apostleship and proving that we're no longer under the law of Moses, and therefore it has nothing to do with our justification. All right, in this the verse 29 is to be discussed in connection to these two covenants, the law of Moses, the law of Christ. He pointed out that Ishmael was born of Hagar, the slave woman. He says this is an allegory. It's teaching a spiritual truth. Now keep in mind the difference between an allegory and allegorizing. It's an allegory that teaches a spiritual truth. All right, so he points out, Ishmael was born of Hagar, the slave woman. Hagar represented the law of Moses, which came from Mount Sinai, and brought forth slave-born children. Isaac, on the other hand, was born to Sarah, the free woman, which represented the new covenant, and brings forth free-born children. Now, in this particular context, those that were born of the Spirit are the same as children of the promise in verse 28. In contrast to those born of the flesh in verse 29. So, born of the Spirit, children of the promise mean the same. In contrast to those who are born of the flesh, which had to do with the law of Moses. Now, my friends, there was no special, providential, miraculous working of God on the part of the birth of Ishmael, and therefore no promise connected with it. But on the other hand, there was a promise and some intervention on God's part in connection with the birth of Isaac. And thus, in that sense, Isaac was born of the Spirit, which had a part in it. Now, Paul's whole point was, in the same way, we who are Christians and have accepted Christ in the gospel are born of the Spirit, in contrast to those who were born of the flesh according to the law of Moses. That, of course, is in harmony with what Jesus said in John 3 in verse 3 and 5. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And do you realize that we would not know what those verses mean if we had those verses alone? John 3 and verse 3 and verse 5 simply state a man must be born again, but leave everything else out of the Bible and take those verses and tell me what it means to be born again. It doesn't tell you. But if you go to Acts the second chapter, you'll find that on the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter gathered the Spirit of God, told men what to do to be saved, when they believed what Peter said and obeyed the gospel, were baptized into Christ, they were born of water and the Spirit. There's an explanation, Acts 2, of John 3 and 5. That's what the new birth is. And thus, this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 3, those that are born of the Spirit, with those that accept the new covenant and become Christians the way it teaches, in contrast to those born of the flesh, the law of Moses, and those that accepted it. Then in chapter 5, in verse 5, Paul said, we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness. I'm just going to give a brief comment on that. You can read the rest of it in the book, because in this particular verse, it seems what Paul is saying, he's shown in the first four verses. You'll notice he uses the term freely, you and ye. And then in verse 5 he says, for we. Again, he's contrasting those false teachers and those Jews who were wanting to go back to the law of Moses to be justified, to go back in that bondage from which they've been made free. But in contrast to that, he says, we who are Christians, we who are trying to follow the gospel in Jesus Christ, we're waiting for the hope which the Spirit promises, which the gospel promises, which Christ promises, without the deeds of the law itself to be justified. So again, he's contrasting what they were doing and what the Spirit, what they were doing, the Christians faithful through the Spirit itself. But now notice in verses 16 through 18, Paul says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. I want us to connect, because again in this chapter, you have to begin in verse 1 to connect what Paul is saying. You'll observe that all the way through the chapter, Paul is emphasizing the liberty we have in Christ. Verse 1. And then you'll observe that Paul in verse 13 says, brethren, you've been called unto liberty.
Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but the love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Well, you see, the Christians were enjoying liberty in Christ, and yet many of them were evidently using this liberty to abuse and mistreat the brethren, and particularly in the whole book of Galatians, by bringing in the works of the flesh, which include the law of Moses and other things. They were biting and devouring one another. In other words, they were abusing the liberty. Now, verses 16 through 18 tells them and tells us how to overcome that attitude and that treatment of one another. He said, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Some translations have it, walk according to the rule of the Spirit. Walk according to the way the Spirit directs. And that seems to be the thought here. If you walk according to the rule of the Spirit, the direction of the Spirit, then you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh by doing these things that you're doing at the present time. Furthermore, if you're led of the Spirit, you'll realize you're not under the law. Now, at this point, may emphasize that when someone insists that we must keep the law of Moses' day and be under that law, they're in the same breath saying, I'm not being led of the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit says you're no longer under the law, and if you say you are, then you're not led of the Spirit. So, my friends, if we walk in the Spirit, in the first place it means we won't produce the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunken, reveling, and such like. For the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things, that is, they which practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now remember, he's just got through saying, walk according to the Spirit, and you shall fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then he tells us what the lusts of the flesh are. And he says, if you've been led of the Spirit, then you won't produce these things in your life. But now notice, but in contrast to that, the fruit of the Spirit, and notice that's singular. The fruit of the Spirit has many aspects, but it's always singular, the fruit of the Spirit. Whereas the works of the flesh, division and strife and so forth, is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, mercy, and so forth. Against such there is no law. And then he says, if you be Christ, you've crucified the flesh with lust thereof. And then he points out, if we're men walking by the Spirit or guided by the Spirit, we ought to walk according to the direction of the Spirit, not be envious of one another, provoking one another, and so forth. So Paul's emphasis is on the fact, walk according to the rule of the Spirit, and you'll not be producing these things in your life. Then in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, he said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now, Paul uses a principle here that we know to be true, and that is that everything produces after its kind. In Genesis 1, 11 through 13, God set in motion the natural laws in the beginning, and everything produces after its kind since then. Paul applies that in the spiritual realm. The man that sows to the flesh... And I believe the flesh in Galatians can be used in at least, and probably is, in two ways. Referring to the law of Moses itself, and also the deeds of the flesh named in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 5. The man that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit. But in this context, Paul no doubt is connecting with what he just said in verse 6. Let him that is taught in the Word communicate to him that teacheth in all good things. And then verses 7 and 8, no doubt, is primarily concerned with the proper use of our material goods. Now, verse 6 simply means, let him that is taught in the Word share or support the one that is doing the teaching. And in that support, use the principle that he talks here. That is, when you do that, you're sowing to the Spirit, because that's a part of the Spirit's directions, not only here, but in chapter 9. And thus, the way we use our material blessings in supporting those that teach the truth, as well as how we use them otherwise, has a determining factor in where we'll spend eternity. Thus, my friends, the Holy Spirit, throughout the book of Galatians, is very much in the life of a Christian, directing us, guiding us, helping us live the Christian life. It seems to me that Paul's statement, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, ought to be the guideline of every child of God, every day we live, please God, and one day go home to eternity. I'm thankful for your attention. I pray God's blessings upon you as you continue serving day by day.